Welcome to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. You can find us on the web at lifechurchboston.org. God's Word is taking off from where you are right now and rising to build you up on the way to your destiny. Let's climb on board. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather with your people and to fellowship, to worship, to give, and Lord, to hear your word. I ask you to anoint me to share it faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Before we go into the message, I want to share something from our website, which is, we have a young woman who's working on revising our website after significant delays because we found out in May that our website had been hacked. We have several websites, but the main one and several others have been hacked. And the recovery process was more involved than I expected it to be. And we had engaged a young woman to work on the website. And so that delayed her work. And I finally got our website copied over to a test site that she can work on. And so she is she's hoping to have things delivered in by September. But let me share my screen. For those who are listening on the podcast, my name is Rockin' Clark, and I have the honor of being the senior pastor here at Life Church. And so on the screen, you will see the main website, lifechurchboston.org. And I just want to remind people that we actually have a discipleship curriculum, and you can find it by going to this navigation strip on the left and clicking on Following Jesus. Discipleship is, and if you go to discipleship, it'll take you to the same thing, but Following Jesus. What you'll see here is an outline of our discipleship curriculum. And you'll see that we've got Introduction to Following Jesus. And then we have our discipleship curriculum is broken up into seven components. There's seven Fs. The first one is focus on the message of the Bible, the message about Jesus. The second one, and the rest are under development, so they're not ready for prime time yet. But the second one is family up. You join the family, the Christian family of believers, your congregation in general, and a life group in particular. And then flow in the Spirit, learning how to be led by the Holy Spirit in every area of your life. And these are sequential, but they're not exclusive. So it's not as if you focus all your attention on focus on the message, and then only after that do you do family up. It's just that they're staggered, I guess would be the best way to put it. So the first thing you're going to start with is focus on the message. But once you get going with that, you're going to move on to family up. And then as you get going with that, you're going to move on to flowing in the Spirit. And then once you are, you're focusing on the message, you're learning how to read Scripture and be built up by Scripture, and you've joined a community so that you have, you're not a lone ranger. You've got other people speaking into your life. You're speaking into their life, and you've learned how to hear God's voice. You've learned how to hear God's voice. That's really critical, because one of the things I realize is that churches don't always do a good job of making sure that new believers actually hear God's voice. They don't check. Right. I remember my pastor, Bishop Thompson, used to say, you get what you inspect. And a lot of times we take for granted that people will just sort of absorb from the culture how to hear God's voice, but really need to be checking to make sure, are you hearing God? What are you hearing God say to you? Let's talk about that. So, but once you've gotten all of, once those three are under your belt, now you're in a really good position to face your problems, because the fact is you have problems. I've got problems. You have, we all have problems, but in Christ, we can actually face our problems successfully. You faced your problems before, but you didn't have the resources that you have in Christ to deal with your problems. So now that you've gotten, you focus on the message and family up and follow the Spirit, and you face your problems. And then you focus on farming your land. Now, you know, you've been farming your land, you know, you've either been in school or you've been working or whatever. But now as a believer, right, who knows how to face his or her problems, you can farm your land successfully. Everybody's got some territory, something that they've currently assigned, that they're currently assigned to do. And you want to do that and do it well to the glory of God. And then in the course of farming your land, you find your purpose. Okay. It's not a good idea to just sort of sit around and ask what my purpose is. You actually begin to find your purpose as you get busy doing what is there at hand for you to do. You begin to discover your purpose. And then having discovered your purpose, now you can set your goal, set your sights on fulfilling your mission. And you do have a mission. And part of this process is to help you to understand what that is so that you can fulfill it. Amen? Amen. All right. So going backwards to focus on the message, to introduction to following Jesus, which is just what it says. It's an introduction to prepare you for the rest of the curriculum. And Eva is going to be doing a training on this segment next month, I believe, right? Yeah. So I just wanted you to see what the lessons are. Some of you have seen these already, but lesson number one, God has an agenda. That's important to understand. God is up to something. And oftentimes when we think in terms of someone having an agenda, we kind of think of it negatively, but God's agenda is actually a positive one. God is trying to reclaim our broken world, and he wants you to be a part of that process. Okay. So God has an agenda, and you want to begin to learn what that agenda is. Lesson two deals with words: believer, born again, brother, Christian, disciple, follower, saint, saved. What's the difference? And what you'll come to understand is that these words are used interchangeably to talk about a single experience of being a follower of Jesus in the Bible. And people use them in different ways in church culture, but the Bible is using all of these words to talk about the experience of becoming a follower of Jesus, a disciple, an apprentice. Amen? Lesson three, what kind of Christian will you be? Right? That's really important, because the word Christian is used in various ways. Although it has a specific way it's used in the Bible, it's used in various ways in church culture. And a lot of folks have church culture, church experience that they've come through. Now, I didn't grow up in church. Okay. Church was, you know, my mother had gotten saved when she was 12. She got baptized. And then she became disillusioned because of what she saw as hypocrisy and some of the folks there at church. And so she kind of turned away. And she did, when she married my father, they did start going to a church in the neighborhood. We lived in Queens, the borough of Queens in New York City. And it was a congregational church in Queens. And I was, I think I was probably sprinkled there at some point. I don't remember it. But she did take me to Sunday school for a bit, for a few months when I was maybe 4, 5, or 6, but then she pulled me out of it. And so I didn't actually become a Christian until junior year in college. As it turns out, some of you know this, April Fool's Day, 1979 is the day I got saved, day I became a Christian. And so then I started going to church. I wasn't going to go initially because my mother told me churches were full of hypocrites, but two Sundays after the day I got saved, as best I can tell, was a Sunday. It was April 1st, which was a Sunday, April 1st, 1979. Two Sundays later was Easter, and I figured I'd go to church for Easter and end up going to a church where I found a pastor who answered my questions. And so I decided to keep going there. And And but church was new, so church life, what you do in church, how the service goes, all of that sort of thing was a new experience for me. But there are lots of folks who have lots of church experience. They grew up in church, and maybe decided it wasn't for them, or what have you. But and so there are different approaches that people have to being a Christian. And so this question in lesson three: what kind of Christian will you be? First, you want to understand that there's a question of relationship versus rules. Okay, a lot of people think of God primarily as someone who can only be dealt with via rules, and God's actually interested in a relationship. Now, does the Bible contain rules? Yes, it does. But the primary focus, right, the purpose of the rules is actually to build and promote relationship. And you think of it, one of the ways that examples I like to use is the IRS, right? Most people follow the rules of the IRS because they want a relationship with the IRS. No, they're actually following the rules to avoid a relationship with the IRS. They're hoping that if I follow the rules, these people will get off my back and leave me alone, right? And a lot of people see God that way. They think about God the way people think about the IRS. God's just waiting to catch me doing something wrong, breaking some rules. So let me just follow these rules, and hopefully the mean old man up in the sky will leave me alone. Okay. And but he's not a mean old man up in the sky. He's actually a father who loves you and wants a relationship with you. And a relationship with God is the best possible thing that can happen in your life. And so the first thing sort of we deal with in this lesson is, are you approaching this based on rules or relationship? And then the next thing we look at is churchless people. The researcher George Barna has defined churchless people as those who have not attended a Christian church service other than for a wedding or a funeral at any time during the past 6 months. Right, so weddings and funerals don't count, but so if you haven't been to church other than that in the past 6 months, you're in the category of churchless people. So that's one category. Then there's cultural Christians. These are people who think of themselves as Christians primarily because they grew up in a church environment. Being in church gives them that warm, fuzzy feeling. They assume they're carrying out God's will for their lives just by attending, spending time in a traditional church environment. And they may be more committed to their church tradition than they are to what the Bible teaches and what the Holy Spirit is actually saying now. Then there are the people I call insurance Christians. They don't want to go to hell. Right? All right. If you're an insurance Christian, you figure like, I better follow these rules because hell is hot. It's unpleasant. I know I don't want to go there. So let me, I just, I just let me get my hell insurance, my fire insurance. Right. And then there's consumer Christians. This is a huge category. These are people who engage the Christian faith primarily as consumers of spiritual resources. Okay. It's a very real phenomenon. It's pervasive. They evaluate ministries and make decisions about ministry participation based on how the ministry serves them. They pursue ministries that offer a high quality experience, the best Bible teaching, the most powerful singing, the most exciting youth ministry, the best marriage or singles ministry. Consumer Christians will often visit multiple churches, Bible studies, and conferences in their never-ending pursuit of more spiritual support. But they overlook the fact that Jesus taught us to receive by giving. And I'm not just talking about giving your money, right? But giving your time and your attention and effort. They never get around to sharing the gospel or making disciples because they're too busy receiving to actually spend time giving. And so for them, Christianity is like a shopping mall, a supermarket, or a restaurant, places where attractively packaged products are arranged on shelves for our procurement and are delivered to us by smiling staff members. When I go to the mall, and malls, are in decline these days, but when I go to the mall, I'm not interested in a relationship with the store at the mall. I want to go. I have a number of things I want to get, and they've all been nicely arranged, conveniently located at the mall. And I'm going from store to store, and I'm not really trying to have a relationship. I want to pay my money. I want to get my clothes here. I want to get my household goods over here. I want to get some food in the food court. I want to get the, and I'm not trying to have a relationship. I just want to get what I want. I want to spend my money, get what I want. That's my experience. And there are people for whom Christianity is that shopping mall experience. They're just shopping for spiritual information. But they're not actually interested in what Jesus said and learning to do what Jesus did. And then there are churchless Christians. These are people who otherwise fit into the churchless people category, but they consider themselves to be followers of Jesus. They decided the church just isn't doing it for them anymore. So they're not going to church, but they still believe in Jesus. They still want to think of themselves as a follower of Jesus. They just can't find a church that, you know, that does it for them. And then finally, a disciple. And as you'll see, that's the thing you want to be. Someone who follows a teacher. A disciple is someone who follows a teacher in order to be like him or her. Christians who are disciples actively study Jesus' words and history in order to be like him and to do the things that he did. Now, if you spend a lot of time in church, okay, the idea that you could do this may be a new idea. In other words, you may sort of have deeply ingrained in you the idea that what God wants is for me to sit in a pew and hear a message every Sunday and then work on my own on putting that message into practice. That's simply not what the early church did. That is a development that came decades and centuries later. Okay. The early church spent time focusing on the story of Jesus so they could do what Jesus did and be his representatives in a broken world. And people found that Christians were sources of hope and joy as they encountered them. They had values that were very different from the prevailing values in the Roman Empire at the time. Okay. When plagues would come through town and people who had means would leave town in order not to catch the plague and leave behind their sick family members, Christians would stay behind and take care of not only their own sick people, but also the sick people who'd been left behind by the pagans. And in fact, there were Roman statesmen who said, these Christians make our gods look bad. They're doing things, taking care of people, showing love in ways that doesn't happen in our culture. Okay. Hospitals were, Christians were behind the development of hospitals. Okay. And so people trying to be like Jesus had a tremendous impact on the culture around them. And if you wonder why the church has diminished impact on the current culture, and I'm only speaking about here in the United States, because Christianity is worldwide, and you'll find believers doing, there are believers doing, being like Jesus here, they don't always make the news. Okay. Oftentimes what makes the news are the people who are protesting loudly, but not necessarily the people who are actually trying to live out what Jesus did. But where you see the church not having influence, it's largely because people have stopped trying to focus on actually being like Jesus and have decided to pursue what they think of as a Christian agenda through secular means or through other means, right? Trying to accrue political power, for example. It is important for the church to be involved in public policy and politics, but politics isn't the way that you implement the kingdom of God. You implement the kingdom of God by sharing the good news in the power of the Holy Spirit and bringing people to Christ. Then you use public policy to advocate on behalf of those who are poor, those who are without, those who are oppressed. Amen? Okay, so that's a little bit of what's there in the, and so then lesson four is become a disciple, start from scratch. And here what we recommend to people is that it can be a challenge based, depending upon what church experience you've had. Churches have different traditions, different rules, et cetera. And a lot of people try to, so you may find yourself in conversations with people who say, well, how come the church says you have to do this? Or how come people say this? How come, and I find that, what I advise people to do is, if you're going to try to sort of parse through every rule, every tradition that you've encountered, you're just going to, that's not going to be a fruitful way to go. It's better to just start over from scratch with the gospel with the gospels. And we've chosen to use the gospel of Matthew. Just start over from scratch, going through the life of Jesus and and find out what you discover as you actually look at the life that Jesus lived. Amen. Amen. All right. So I'll stop that there and we will go to our lesson, which, all right. So Sunday, July 13th. Okay. So you'll see a QR code here. The QR code here on the left and the QR code in the upper right will take you to our visitor landing page, and you'll see links to the notes. So go ahead and capture that, and it'll be useful in the life group discussion that we're going to have shortly. Welcome to another Sunday at Life Church. As I said, the QR code will let you access our notes and share your contact information and access our giving page as well. If you have questions, we invite you to email questions@lifechurchboston.org. We're continuing through Luke chapter 17. Michael did a sneak peek at the Luke 17, 7 through 10 last Sunday, and we're going to and we'll have life group after the message. So I already shared my thoughts. That was what we did previously. Today we are going to review our passage and then explore what Jesus is asking of us, and then transition to life group for further exploration. First thing is, we want to embrace Jesus' mission. As you know, those who've been through past sermons I've done, I want to remind people that we're in Luke 17, but Luke 17 is does Luke doesn't start with Luke 17, and Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21 are the place where Jesus announces his mission. So I'm going to ask Eva to unmute and read this passage for us.
This is Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Thank you. Amen. So this places Jesus' mission in the heart of the story of Israel. This is a passage, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 61. And so Jesus grounds what he's doing in as a continuation of the Old Testament story. That's important because backstories are important. So first and foremost, we have to understand that the Bible is a narrative, okay? It is an ongoing story. Now, it's a true story. Not all stories are true stories. The Bible is a story, but it's a true story. It's a collection of true stories that fit into a larger story of what God is doing to reclaim our broken world. And if you want to understand what's going on in Luke, you have to understand that Jesus has announced that he is basically fulfilling what Isaiah said was going to happen. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to do what? To proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So that's what he's going to be doing in Luke. And each gospel begins with a declaration of this message of the kingdom that Jesus is coming to deliver and to demonstrate. Jesus has a backstory. If you're into comics, as I was for many, many years, you know that Spider-Man, right, was Peter Parker, who was bitten by a radioactive spider, at least the original incarnation of Spider-Man, right? Bitten by a radioactive spider. The Hulk is Dr. Bruce Banner, who was irradiated by gamma rays, okay? Peter Parker was not irradiated by a gamma bomb, right? And the Hulk was not bitten by a radioactive spider. They have different backstories, and the backstory is important. Superman is an alien from the planet Krypton who was sent to Earth and raised as an Earth child, and so the backstory matters. And if we don't acknowledge the backstory, right, then we don't really get a firm grasp on what Jesus came to do. Okay, Jesus just didn't just appear out of nothing. He is part of the continuation of the story of the nation of Israel and Israel's mission to be a people through whom God will reclaim his broken world. Yes. The part in red is what is the words of Jesus. So this is Jesus actually quoting that. But that is, yes. That's from Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah the prophet is declaring this, that this is what is going to, he's speaking about what's going to happen in the future, looking forward to Jesus. It's Isaiah 60 or 61. I think it might be 61. And Jesus says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, meaning this is it. What Isaiah said, I'm doing it. All right. So when we get to Luke chapter 17, he's still doing it. Jesus is doing this. Amen. I want to remind you, we're encouraging people to feed on the life of Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 6, verses 53 to 59 said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And we believe that this is a reference to consuming his story. Okay. Jesus used this metaphor of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and it actually got him in trouble. I mean, some of his followers said, I can't roll with this anymore. But it's one of the ways that Jesus made himself to be of singular importance. Okay. People that we admire as teachers don't generally speak this way, right? People who are simply good teachers, right, don't say stuff like this. Okay. If I were to say stuff like this, I'd lose all of y'all. Okay. I can't say stuff like this, right? Ordinary teachers, good teachers, they better not say stuff like that. Jesus said this. That means Jesus thought of himself as someone unique, right, in human history. Eat his flesh. Why do you use the metaphor of eating? Eating is something you do every day, right? You want to feed on Jesus' story. And so we want the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And so we're encouraging people to read a gospel every month, a chapter a day. And if you start in January with Matthew, you can get through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John three times in a year. And so May was Matthew is in May, June, Mark is in June, and July, by coincidence, we're in Luke for our sermon series, but also for the month of July, we're encouraging people to read Luke and then read John in August. And that means yesterday would be Luke 12. You read Luke 13 for today and Luke 14 tomorrow, and so on and so forth. There's 24 chapters in Luke, so by July 24th you'll be done with Luke, and then in August you'll start John. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's read our passage. I'll ask Eva to unmute and read for us again.
This is Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sinned against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. The apostles said to Jesus, to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat." Won't he rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink." Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty."
Thank you. So this is an interesting passage, and this is a millstone. I'm not going to bother with the audio, but just so you can have in mind what a millstone does. Folks on Zoom will hear it, but you can see that the way that you would grind flour is by rotating that millstone, and you see the grain in the middle, and as it comes out through the sides, the flour. There's a link to this in the sermon notes. Now, when Jesus says it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck, and that's not a particularly large millstone, right? They come bigger. And you can imagine what he's talking about. That's a big, heavy stone. And if you had that around your neck, you're not going to swim anywhere. You're going down. Amen? So, don't be the one who causes someone else to stumble, right? Things that cause offense, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come. Don't you be the person through whom it comes, right? That's pretty basic. And if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck. Jesus wants his disciples to think very seriously about the impact they have on other people, right? Think very seriously about the impact you have on other people, whether the things you do trip other people up. Now, we live in a world in which it's, or in a culture in which it's kind of popular to say, "Listen, I'm doing my thing. Don't worry about your haters. I don't care what other people think. I'm gonna do my own thing." And it is possible to be oppressed by other people's attitudes and concerns. But a believer, a Christian, has to actually be concerned about what other people will think, how they'll be affected, particularly believers. How will believers be affected by this thing that I'm thinking about doing? Okay, what impact will it have? And depending upon what thing it is, your decision may come out differently depending upon which thing. This is part of why you have other brothers and sisters that you can talk to and who can pray with you, etc. But you don't have, you're not free to just be unconcerned about the impact that the things that you do have on other people, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. Now, if you're not following Jesus, then, you know, everything's everything. But if you're following Jesus, Jesus said, don't be the one who causes someone else to stumble. If a brother or sister sins against you, right, he says, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Now, repent means, the word repent, if you find repent in the Old Testament, it's typically the translation of the Hebrew word shub, which means to turn, change direction. In the New Testament, which is written in Greek, and just as an important point, the Bible is written in Hebrew, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and a little bit of Aramaic, which is a related language. The New Testament is written in Greek, okay? The English language did not exist when the Bible was being written. I'll say that again. When the Bible was being written, there was no such thing as English. There was perhaps Proto-Germanic, okay? English comes largely from German with some Latin and French thrown in, but there was no English language when the Bible was being written, okay? And so if you're reading the Bible in English, you are reading a translation. And if you're reading a translation, you might as well read it in a translation into the modern form of the English language. The King James Version, was state-of-the-art English in 1611. You couldn't get any more advanced English than the King James in 1611. And then it was revised, I believe, in 1769. I think there was a subsequent revision to the King James. But how many know that English has moved on since then? Amen. And so if you're going to read the Bible in a language that didn't exist when it was written, you might as well read it in the modern version of that language. Amen. Amen. All right, that's a little extra. I won't charge you any extra for that. That's free. So if a brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, the Greek word that's translated repent is metanoia, which means to change your mind. Okay. And so you can see how the two work together. The Old Testament word shub, to turn, and the New Testament word metanoia, to change your mind. You see how they work together, right? You turn because you've changed your mind about the direction you want to go in, right? If they repent, forgive them. If it happens seven times in a day, forgive them. This is a heavy requirement. It's similar to what you find in the Sermon on the Mount, and other places where Jesus talks about how to treat people. In other words, you'll find things that Jesus lays out for us to do that are challenging. And in fact, there are schools of thought within Christianity. I don't agree with them, but there are schools of thought that try to take the Sermon on the Mount and kind of make it not for us. Okay. There are some that try to argue that, well, Jesus was just trying to show how you can't really live up to the law. Or Jesus was just trying, that's for a future millennial king. I don't believe in this, but that's for a future millennial kingdom. That's not for now. But when you just sort of look at the narrative, you see that Jesus taught this to disciples who were gathered there, and he's saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And this is something that I've been reminded of by some recent teachers I've been listening to, folks like Dallas Willard and John Mark Comer and N.T. Wright, that evangelicals are that segment within Christianity that believes in evangelizing or proclaiming the good news to others, right? I'm an evangelical. Okay. There are lots of things that some evangelicals do that I'm not down with, but I am an evangelical. I believe in telling people about Jesus. Evangelicals have often shied away from the thing that I'm about to talk about because they're afraid of people getting the idea that they can earn salvation. Okay. That they can somehow put God in their debt. If I do this, then God has to do that for me. Okay. That's not what I'm talking about. Jesus is clearly teaching that doing what he requires practice. Okay. You see it very clearly in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, I'll tell the man who hears my words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The wind came, the flood rose, the streams came, and it stood. But the man who hears my word and doesn't put it into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The same three things happen to that house and it falls with a great crash. What's going on? John Mark Comer used this example in a video that we watched the other day, right? If you decide you want to run a marathon, something I've never done, okay, but I've known people who have, right? And we have a runner in our right here in our midst, okay? Right. If I were to decide today I want to run a marathon, right? And I decide I'm just going to try, okay? It ain't going to work, right? You can't just try. You have to train. There's a way to train, right? You run a mile. And then you rest, and then you run a mile again, and then the next week you add. I think he said you add a mile each week, and then you take a break for a while, and then you up it again for the next, and so you build your way up to running a marathon. 26.2 miles. You build your way up to running a marathon. You don't just try to run a marathon. And the things that Jesus tells us to do aren't things for us to just try. We have to train, right? You practice forgiving people for little things, right? You practice forgiving people for little things, and it builds up your ability to forgive them for bigger things. Amen. You practice dealing with your anger in little things, little annoyances. You practice praying for your enemies in little things. You practice loving your enemies. You practice praying for those who despitefully use you in little things. You work your way up, okay? With lust, you practice not turning your head to follow a woman down the street, okay? As a new believer, that's something I don't remember which passage struck me. It's probably the passage in Matthew 5, but I don't know. But I remember realizing that I had a porn habit, and I remember saying I'm not going to look at here's an attractive woman, but I'm not going to follow her with my eyes, right? And I practiced that, and so it became a natural thing for me not to do that. I'm not saying I never slipped up, but it became in general a habit. And my wife has told me that she actually found it significant that she would see women out of the street and notice that I was not watching them. Okay. That didn't solve all of my problems with lust. Okay. That habit was good out on the street. That's a different thing from what you watch online or what have you. You have to practice on all of the different areas, all the different facets. But the key is you practice new behavior and you keep practicing it, and it becomes part of your character. Amen. And so this is tough. If someone sins against you seven times in a day, right? That's a hard thing to do, but you practice, right? And you live in community where you're open and honest with people. So if they sin, you rebuke them, but then you forgive them, and you have a community that's operating the same way. Amen. They say, increase our faith. He says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can uproot this mulberry tree. What's he trying to say? It's a little bit of faith will get you going with the practice. Okay? You just need a little bit of faith to start practicing this. It doesn't mean you mastered it. It means you get started. It doesn't take a lot of faith to start practicing a habit, a virtuous habit. Amen? Just get started. Practice and share with your brothers and sisters what you're experiencing as you're doing so. And then don't think of this. He gives the example of, if you had a servant and they came home and you'd just say, hey, sit down, get something to eat. No, you'd say, hey, listen, fix my dinner, et cetera. And then after that, you can have something to eat. When you've done what you were told to do, right? You're unworthy servants. You've just done your duty. Don't think of yourself as extraordinary because I've told you if someone sins against you seven times in a day, forgive them. And then they repent, forgive them. That's your duty. This is not advanced training. This is ordinary training, right? So wrap your head around the fact that this is just standard operating procedure for followers of Jesus. You don't get there right away. You don't get there on the first day. You practice. We practice the virtues that Jesus outlined for us. Why? Because it turns us into the kind of people that can demonstrate to the world what it looks like when God becomes king. And that enables us to channel God's love to a hurting and dying world that desperately needs believers who act like believers. The world doesn't need more church people who are merely church people. The world doesn't need more people who just sit in a pew. The world needs people who are operating like Jesus and bringing love to places where people are hurting. Amen? Amen. So with that, let's gather around. We're going to transition to our life group, and we will lead our discussion from there. Amen. We're going to look at what did this passage mean to the people who first received it? What does this mean to you? And how will you apply this passage this coming week? So let's gather around in a circle, please.
You've been listening to Sunday Life, a radio and podcast program of Life Church in Boston. We hope you've enjoyed your flight. As we prepare to land, please leave the belt of truth buckled around your waist and keep your life in an upright position. If you would like to support this program, or if you simply want more information about Life Church, please visit our website at lifechurchboston.org. As you go on with your day, please remember, Jesus commanded us to go and make disciples of all nations. Please put what you've just heard into practice in your own life, then teach it to others and watch God's kingdom take off around you.